When I was at college, at medical college, we had exams, which you would expect, and thought I'd start slightly differently this morning. So one type of exam we had was a multiple choice question, and it was a true or false multiple choice question. So each part of the question that you were asked could either be true or it could be false. I always thought that was slightly strange, that as a doctor you only had to be 50% sure of the right answer. That wasn't, I thought, very comforting for the patients. There was a 50-50 chance that you would be giving them the right treatment, but there we are. I thought this morning I would give you a multiple choice question, and it's a question that looks particularly at the relationship between the law, which we've been looking at in Deuteronomy, and the gospel. So I think Richard's going to put that up on the screen. It says, when considering the relationship between the Old Testament law and the gospel, firstly, the law is replaced by the gospel. The law is there to show us our need for the gospel. The law shows us our need for the gospel and guides us under grace. We must keep the law as well as believing the gospel if we're to be sure of our salvation. So each of those statements is either true or it's false. If you wouldn't mind, if you could turn to two or three people around you and just take 1 minute, that's all I'm going to give you, to discuss that between you and see what you think are the answers to those questions. Are they true or are they false? So if I could encourage you to come to some conclusion about those. And is anyone brave this morning? Does anyone would like to give me the four answers to that question? Hang on, so we had a false for number one, all wrong apart from number three. Okay. false for number one, I go with that. Claire? Two and three are true. So three is true, two is also true, and the four is false. Yeah, you always find that if there's a lot of words, then it's likely to be false. sorry, say that again. Good point. Okay, thanks for that. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy again this morning, and I wonder if you would turn up Deuteronomy 13, and that's on page 184. As we look at it, let's just keep in mind what we said, what was on the screen just now, that the law is there to show us our need for the gospel and to guide us under grace. As we read the passage this morning, you might find it slightly alarming. I have to say, slightly alarmed when I was asked to preach on it. And the reason is it's one of those passages in the Old Testament that seems very harsh to our ears, to our modern ears. In fact, it's one of those passages that those who try and oppose Christians and the Christian message, they'll use it as ammunition against us. They'll say perhaps two things. They'll say, firstly, it speaks about a God, they say, who is nasty and vindictive, and they want nothing to do with that sort of God. And the other thing they'll say is that Christians say they believe this Bible, but they're not being consistent. If they were consistent, then they'd need to carry out some of the rather shocking instructions that we read here. So as we look at the passage this morning, I'll try and begin to address some of those things. But if, from the beginning, you could just suspend your natural reaction to the words that you read and just wait a few minutes before you pass judgment. Let's read the passage. I'll read it to you. It's Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, "Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of the prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, from the way your Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. If your very own brother, or your son, or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far from one end of the land to the other,' do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity. Do not spare them or shield them. You must certainly put them to death. Your hand must be the first in putting them to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone them to death because they tried to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. If you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked people have arisen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, 'Let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known,' then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square and completely burn the town and all its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of those condemned things shall be found in your hands, so that the Lord will turn from his fierce anger. He will show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your numbers as he promised on oath to your ancestors, because you obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commands that I'm giving you today, and doing what is right in his eyes." So, you can see it's a severe passage. It's a little frightening. And the basic message is that there is severe judgment for those who lead others away from worshiping the one true God. There are serious consequences for anyone who tries to turn others away from the Lord. I guess you noticed as we read through it, it's a passage that divides into three sections. The Lord says through Moses, he speaks to three different peoples or groups of people. First of all, there's your spiritual leader, the prophet, the one who speaks to you. Secondly, there's your family and friends. And thirdly, people of influence around you. So first of all, the warning, the law, it's about someone who seems to be a prophet, who seems to be in a position of spiritual leadership. If he were to lead the people away from God, he must be punished severely and put to death. If family or close friends, if they were to lead you away from God, then they too must be punished and put to death. And finally, if those who are in a position of influence, perhaps in the towns and villages, if they were to lead people away from God, then they also must be put to death and the whole village destroyed. So to our ears, this sounds over the top. This sounds disproportionate and out of character. It sounds wrong. How could they take up stones to kill their own flesh and blood? Is this the same God that we've come to know through Jesus Christ? A God who instructs them to execute the false prophet? Now, anything that involves a death penalty sounds to us to be quite abhorrent. But just as an aside, as a bit of a thought and an illustration, does anybody know when the last person was put to death by hanging in the UK? I'll give you some options. 5 years ago, 50 years ago, 150 years ago, or 500 years ago? You're so good. 1964, so yes. This was the last hanging in the UK. And in fact, right up until 1998, apparently, the law that made that possible was still on our statute books. So in recent history, we have used the death penalty for severe crime. I read as well last week that in the U.S. state of Texas, so far this year, they have put to death 18 people for serious crimes like murder. Now, that's all very well, you might be saying, but this passage isn't talking about murder. It's just talking about idols. How can it be possibly right to put someone to death for worshipping an idol? Well, let's just look at the passage and just see if we can understand this and at least begin to understand why this passage is here and hopefully why it's helpful for us to look at it this morning. So for the rest of the time this morning, I want to do three things. Firstly, look at why this passage here is so severe. Why is it such a severe punishment? Secondly, to ask, what, if anything, does it have to say to me, a New Testament believer in Jesus? And then thirdly, how are these verses fulfilled in Jesus? In what way do they point to Jesus Christ? So first then, why is the law so severe? And the first reason is this. It is the law of a jealously loving God. It is the law of a God who has a jealous love for his people. Oh, well then, you say, so you're saying God is jealous. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. That's pretty unpleasant. How unpleasant and petty that can be. Yet we misunderstand jealousy if we think it's always a negative thing. Perhaps we rarely think about jealousy being a positive thing. Yet think about this for a moment. If two people have committed themselves together to be together for life and to forsake all others, if they have promised lifelong faithfulness in marriage, then it is right that they be jealous for the love and the single-hearted devotion of their marriage partner. It is right. It is good. If there was no jealousy, then there would be no value in the commitment that they'd made. So look at verses 2 and 3, first of all. Just read them again. Speaking about the prophet, if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of the prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Can you hear almost the sense of hurt in God's voice as he gives this law? Here they are, recently delivered from slavery in Egypt, brought into a wonderful relationship with their God. And yet there may be some who persuade them to follow other gods. Gods you have not known. You see, it's repeated in verses 6 and 7. Gods you nor your fathers have known. And verse 13, gods you have not known. You don't even know these gods. Why would you go after them? It's like sleeping with a stranger. Why would you do that? They haven't promised anything to you. They haven't done anything for you. They haven't proved themselves by delivering you from slavery and feeding you in the wilderness. Why be tempted away from these other gods? By these other gods. I am your God. I am the Lord. I have committed myself to you. I am worthy of your wholehearted devotion. See that in verse 3. I am testing you. I want to see your love for me. I want to see my love reciprocated. I am jealous over you, jealous to be first in your heart, just as you are in mine. You see, this is the law of a covenant and faithful God. So recently, such a short time ago, God and the people had exchanged vows. You are my treasured possession, says God in Exodus. You are my people. And the people had pledged themselves to the service and love of God. Everything, everything you have commanded, we will do, they had said. You will be our God. Verse 5 says it, the prophet has incited rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. You are my redeemed people. I have promised myself to you. The people have promised themselves to me, and yet here is someone who is setting out to destroy this wonderful covenant relationship. Is it not right for God to be angry about that? Is it not right that the punishment for a traitor like this should be severe? The second reason the law is so severe is that it is the law of God who is holy. God's people are to reflect his character. He is holy. And so there is no room for contamination, no place for impurity. God's standard is perfection, sinlessness, complete purity. It's true, isn't it, that only a small amount of yeast is needed and the whole bread, the whole loaf rises. There must not be idolatry among God's people. It cannot be tolerated. And so look at the end of verse 5. It says, you must purge the evil from among you. You must get rid of it. It cannot be left among you. It must be purged, eradicated completely. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says, our God is a consuming fire. All that is impure is consumed by his holiness. This is not a comfortable thought. Yet this is the God that the Israelites were coming to know. This is the God we also have come to know. And this is the law that shows us our need for the gospel. The third reason the law is so severe is that it is a law against those who stubbornly rebel. Now, you notice that in the passage, we're not talking here about a leader who has stumbled and fallen and is turning in repentance towards God. No, that's not what the prophet here is doing. The prophet was inciting rebellion, verse 5. They were purposefully, knowingly, persistently turning people away from the one true God to follow idols. Again in verse 6, your own brother, your close family member, has secretly enticed you. Verse 13, the people of influence in the town have led the people of that town astray. And the point is this, it is willful rebellion of a persistent nature. It is what might be termed a high-handed sin, two fingers up at the living God, a fist shaken in the face of the covenant God. And so it is a sin that is dealt with ever so severely, and rightly so. Verse 11, all Israel will hear and be afraid. They would be fearful of God's righteous anger against sin. So I hope you can see then, there are reasons why this law was given. It was God's law for God's people at a particular time, at the very beginning of their relationship. And there are good reasons why it is so severe. But what particularly has this passage got to say to me now? Whilst clearly we are not commanded now to stone our wives or husbands or daughters or leaders if they turn us away from God, it would be a mistake to say that there is a complete gap between this and the New Testament, to say that there was a complete disconnect between what's written here and what we understand now in the New Testament. Remember how we started out this morning. The law is there to show us our need for the gospel and guide us under grace. So let's just think, in what way might we turn others away from God today? How might we be guilty of exactly this sin? And how can we live consistently with this part of God's word today? Well, when you turn to the New Testament, you'll find that it is very severe on those who turn others away from God. I wonder if you would just turn up Galatians on page 1103. Just look down at chapter 1. Here Paul is writing to a church who began well with the gospel, but they'd fallen into the error of legalism, thinking that they needed to add something to the gospel. They were saved by grace and something else. They were saved by grace, but something else. And there were some teachers who'd come into the church, and they were leading others astray with this teaching. And what does Paul say to them? Does he tolerate them? Does he ask them to tone down the message, to turn it down a bit so that people don't get a little confused? No. No, absolutely not. Look down. I'm going to read from verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the what you accepted, let that person be under God's curse." Does that not sound a little bit like Deuteronomy 13? Paul is very, very severe with those who would lead others away from God. So there is here a message for those of us who teach and for those of us who listen. If you teach the Bible, whether that's preaching, whether it's in home group, whether it's in Centerpoint or in Sunday school, we all have a responsibility to get it right. We need to work hard at the text to understand it and to get it right. But for those who listen, you have a responsibility as well. You have a responsibility to listen hard and make sure that what we're saying is consistent with the whole of Scripture. Test what we say. Are we preaching this jealous God, this holy God, this loving God? Or are we preaching a God you have not known? Does it sound right? If it doesn't sound right, then you need to come and talk to us. But you'll only know if it sounds right if you yourselves are getting to know the whole message of Scripture for yourself. So that is our responsibility as teachers and as listeners. But for all of us, there's a clear instruction here that we mustn't tolerate those who persistently and uncorrectably get it wrong. And what I mean by that is that if I preach something that is clearly an error, and you come and tell me about it, and say you've got that wrong, and you show me how I've got it wrong, and if I don't listen to you, and if I refuse to listen and carry on preaching something that is wrong, then you must have zero tolerance of that as a church. You must tell me to stop and to leave. But you say, I'm still not sure that this applies to me. I'm not a teacher in the church. I'm not convinced yet that it's applying to me, this passage. So let me tell you the challenge that I've been feeling a little, We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility, all of us, to lead those around us to God, to point them towards God. We have a responsibility in this church to swallow our pride at times and just pray out those prayers, those things that God has laid on our hearts. We have a responsibility in our families. Doesn't Deuteronomy 6 talk about this? Impress these things on your children. Talk about them. Talk about them at home. Talk about them on the road. We have a responsibility in our families as the head of the house, and I'm going to talk to the men here just for a moment. We have a responsibility to lead our families. God has given us that position of loving authority in the home. How are we doing with that? What sort of patterns are we setting? What routines do we have in our homes? What do our children see of a living, active, trusting, peaceful faith in God? What do our wives see of a loving, self-sacrificial life? How are you doing? How am I doing with this? Dare I say it, have we abdicated on this particular role? For all of us, are we demonstrating wholehearted, single-minded devotion to our God? Or have we settled for something less than this? Let me give you a little insight into the Rowell household. And this was something that happened quite recently. One of our children was having a difficult time and had gone to bed very sad indeed. And I'd said prayers for them and left the room. But my wife, Vicky, came down sometime later saying, "He's still really, really upset. Would you please go and talk to him? Please go and say a prayer with him. Go and read something. Would you please do something?" And so I went and I read Psalm 46, which reminded us, it reminded all of us, that we have a God who is much bigger than the circumstances in our lives. We have a God who powerfully tells the storms in our lives to be still and to know that he is God. And it did have a wonderful effect on our son. And he did find some peace and quietness in that. And I wish I could say to you that this was something that often happened, but it's not. And I tell you because it kind of stands out. And Vicky and I both came downstairs and we said to each other, we should do that more often. And so it was a time when I did actually fulfill my responsibility, albeit my wife had to send me back up there to do it. So as we reflect on these challenges, our conclusion has to be that we need the gospel. We are all guilty. We all fall short. We all need Jesus Christ. And I want to just focus then, as I come towards the end, on how does Jesus fulfill this law? In what way do we see him fulfilling the law of God as we read it here in Deuteronomy? How do these voices point us to Jesus? Well, just think about this for a moment. Who is the one who brings us to God? Who is the true prophet who turns our souls back to God? Who is the one who brings us into the very presence of God? Who is the brother who does not turn us away from God, but entices us towards him, draws us towards God? Who is the perfect man, the man of influence in our lives, who brings us to God? It is Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter it says this, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Jesus Christ brings you to God. As we've seen, there is a punishment for idolatry. It is the punishment of death. Sin does get paid a wage. The pay packet at the end of the month, the salary that sin attracts, is death. This is what it deserves. And Jesus has taken that payment for sin in his death on the cross. There was a death that had to be died because of idolatry, because of your idolatry, because of my idolatry, because of your half-hearted devotion, and because of my half-hearted devotion. And as believers in Jesus this morning, and this is the wonder of the gospel, it is not us that have to bear that punishment for sin. It is Jesus. God's anger and his love were satisfied together at the cross. The jealous love of God for his people was perfectly demonstrated here. How angry he is at sin, at our sin, and yet how deeply he loves us. At the cross, we hear the Lord God saying, These are my rebellious people, my idolatrous people, my half-hearted people. Oh, how I love them. This is how much I love them. I'm just going to close with a prayer. It's one taken from a book called The Valley of Vision, which some of you may know. But let me read it to you and let's pray it as we close this part. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply the words that proclaim, love shines brightest at the cross of Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them on your Son, made a transgressor, a curse and sin for me. Christ was all anguish, that I might be all joy, cast off, that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst, that I might win heaven's best, wounded, that I might be healed, tormented, that I might be comforted, made ashamed, that I might inherit glory, entered darkness, that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears may be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, experienced reproach that I might receive a welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. O Father, who spared not your only Son that you might spare me, all this was brought about by your love. Help me to adore you by my lips and by my life. Let me praise you with every breath as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried, hell's gates closed, and the door of heaven opened. Dear Father, show me the cross, mighty to comfort and to save. Amen.